And praise God. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 is where we'll be studying verses 1 through 6 this morning. But I want to begin my reading this morning from chapter 12, verse 22, and read it all the way through chapter 13, verse 6. Again, we hope you plan on being a part of the time with the Arroyos. It's going to be a great opportunity to encourage them and tell them what they mean to us and thankful for their very faithful ministry. So if you could at all be a part of that next Saturday, that would be wonderful. Actually, in 2 weeks, a week from this Saturday, would be great. Saturday night from 6 to 9. Hebrews 12. 22 and following. Hear now God's word. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for once again this powerful section of Hebrews, such a wonderful study we've been blessed in. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you've placed us under the new covenant with all its attendant blessings. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week, you remember, we took up verses 25 to 29, but I want to just reread verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is a wonderful, compact, composite verse that really kind of envelops most all of the book of Hebrews. It reminds us again to be thankful for God's great mercies under the new covenant. We have not just come to salvation and come to the knowledge of this great King, Jesus Christ, but also we have entered this kingdom. We've received the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is the rule of God through the Word of God, right? So the Word of God is what directs and guides the kingdom. The King is speaking in these last days. God has spoken to us in His Son. He speaks through the Word. So the King is speaking to us each week. Each time we open our Bibles, He's speaking. And it's the rule of God that is the Word of God in our lives. It's meant to grab our conscience through doctrinal understanding, through ethical living, how we live our lives, and through love, how we treat other people. All that, again, comes to an apex in the fullness of the new covenant. And remember, the new covenant, we learned, is a better covenant than the old covenant. It's not to say the Old Testament is not helpful reading. It's all part of God's inspired Word. But it was the shadowy, preparatory covenant, physical, right, temporal, and then faded away with the coming of Messiah. But we live under the new covenant. And with it, again, is a better mediator, Jesus Christ. A better sacrifice than the previous sacrifices in the temple. A better hope, we learned in Hebrews 7:19. And all of this is based upon better promises than under the old covenant. In fact, it's fair to say, I believe, that Jesus Christ is the new covenant. You believe in Christ? Remember, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the new covenant. In Isaiah chapter 49, it, in essence, says that. Isaiah 49, 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land and to apportion the desolate heritages. Jesus is the covenant. He is the contract that God has cut with His people. He sent His Son for us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing has changed. He does not change. And so we're greatly blessed. Now, for us to understand then, this seeming abrupt shift from chapter 12 to 13, it's good to just kind of glance at it again. So right at the end of chapter 12, he says, in conclusion, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a God of great love, purity of love, and great wrath. He hasn't changed. He's the same God that led Israel out of the wilderness. He's the same God that allowed His Son to come into the world to die as a sacrifice for sins. He is the same God who will never forsake His people. So nothing has changed. God is on the throne. He continually is at work. But look how the writer of Hebrews now comes to this final chapter, and he in essence is saying, I've taught you unmistakable, clear, persevering doctrine, and laid it out for you and directed you and exhorted you and called you through five warning sections over this 12 chapter portion of the book of Hebrews. I've talked about what you must believe. I've called you to hold fast your confession. I've taught you how to live through a persevering, enduring faith. But now he gives us some final ethical reminders and brings us to that point, and then calls us to really the chief end of who we are. And that is, if we know God who is love, then we love, and we especially love the brethren. He wants us to see that how we treat people, especially God's people, is the telltale sign that our life is living properly, and then also whether we have believed truly in God, who is love. So that's why I selected in the front of our bulletin today, then, you'll notice John 13:34 and 35, where Jesus is speaking, and he's reminding, again, all of us, again, how that we will know that we are His disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I could honestly say, as I reflect upon how I came to Jesus Christ, and I know I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it for those who've not heard it, and that is, I believe I could summarize how I came to Christ over a one-year period as being simply loved to Christ. I wasn't won over by people confronting me on my godless living and calling me to repentance immediately and warning me of hell. I'd never heard anybody talk that way, except on TV preachers, and I turned them off when I heard it. And not that we shouldn't preach repentance and the message of enduring and endless punishment. No, but in my particular case, I remember that it was through the attraction of the lives lived by the people who were reaching out to me, who loved me to Christ. I wanted what they had. I wanted to be like them. I wanted to be around them. I loved hearing about Jesus Christ's love for me. See? And so it's a powerful reminder here that love must drive us. Not lovey-dovey, fuzzy, nebulous love, but the love of God. Love for, again, the way to God. Love of the people of God. Watching them love each other transparently, truthfully, relationally. That drew me. Now, these men were well-meaning. And as I mentioned before, 3 months after I met them, they got me to pray a prayer. I told them I didn't think I was a Christian. They told me I was. And they had things they had to learn. But over the next 8-9 months, again, as I wrestled with whether I was a Christian and I wasn't, until finally God brought me to a sermon by John MacArthur that I had come and I told these men, I said, I'm telling you, I'm not a Christian. Oh, you've been a Christian for almost a year. We were there the day when you prayed the prayer. I don't think I am, but I want to be. And they said, okay. I said, can't you just teach me the Bible? The parties, the fun and games are okay, but I don't feel I know God. Teach me the Bible. Okay. And so they said, well, let's listen to this cassette tape we just got from someone on perfect love. And it was John MacArthur's sermons on perfect love in 1 Corinthians 13 that was the final thing that dealt with me. It was just understanding God's love and the love as portrayed in 1 Corinthians 13. So I want to read that as a foundation to the rest of what I want to say. 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason why is because, as I mentioned a few moments ago, he's been teaching us what we are to believe. We've worked through the new covenant. We've worked through Christ as our great high priest. All those great truths in the book of Hebrews, we've understood them. We've interacted with them. We've been called to embrace them and persevere with them. Absolutely. And then also, we've been taught here and there ethics. But now specifically, we're going to see, again, evangelical ethics, practical ethics laid out for us. So the final ethic, the true ethic, the ultimate ethic is love, which drives everything. But what is ethics? What is it by definition? Ethics, by definition, is a system of moral principles or values that govern particular groups or cultures. Of course, hence, Christian ethics. And Christian ethics, again, have to do with obeying God's clear word, being regulated through and permeated through a life that's loving, a loving life. Imagine you were like me 36 years ago for the first time hearing these words in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing. I'm a zero. No matter how much doctrinal knowledge, no matter how much living I try to do and do right, if I don't have biblical love, I'm nothing. And verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things or ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And love can be summarized in how you treat people. How you treat people. Are we growing in our love for God and for His people? He wants us to see this. There's three things that especially stand out in verses 1 through 6 that I want us to kind of hold on to today, because all that we've learned, again, in doctrinal and practical, and again, this emotional and this truthful truth of love must drive us. But look what he says here. There's three things. Love the brethren. Marriage is honorable. And then learn to be content. Isn't that interesting? After all 12 chapters, he sums it up for the people of God in this local church to kind of grasp it and bring it to clarity. And he says, let love of the brethren continue. May marriage be held in honor. And learn to be content with what you have. Isn't that interesting? Very, very interesting. So powerful. In other words, all that he talked about doctrinally and practically reaches its finality in how we love God and His people. Verses 1 through 3, then, this is our first focus of the three. Love the brethren, and then that means you show solidarity with all of God's people. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. What he's driving at, if I could kind of lay out the six verses here based on this first verse, I want us to see this. Love each other. Secondly, love strangers. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies, Jesus says in Matthew 5. Love prisoners and love our spouses. And then in verses 5 and 6 we'll see. And I think this is really, again, profound. Verses 5 and 6, turn around and look at the previous 4 and the previous 12 chapters and say, in essence, this. If you're not loving like this, you love money. Isn't that interesting? You're a lover of money. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. God and mammon. What he's saying here again is it's either God or mammon in Matthew 6:24. And here he's saying in essence is this. You either love or you love money. That's why giving each week in the offering is very important. Because as you grow as a Christian, right, you should handle your money better and be more sacrificial in your giving. If your giving is not changing, if your sensitivity to needs is not changing, if it's just kind of limping along, if you're not giving sacrificially, that's a thermometer of your spiritual maturity. These things are very practical. And these are, again, warnings and instructions about the battle of a covetous heart, which we'll be talking about in a minute. So, first thing then is, let brotherly love continue. So obviously it was already going on here amongst these believers. It was already going on. They were already loving each other. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 10, it says kind of a statement about that. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love," see, "that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." You'll be happy to know that Mark Morgan and I were talking this morning in my office briefly, but one of the things we were talking about, Mark, right, was about the mark of a believer is serving others motivated by love, right? Love is serving, not coming to Audubon Drive to get, coming to get that sermon. That's great. Come with a readiness to receive it, to obey it, but coming for the full orbed experience. In other words, I'm coming to a family of God's people. I'm coming to serve, find my place of service, my prayers, my giving, my encouragement, my example. All those things are the dynamic moving in this whole picture. And that's exactly what we see here in this statement. He says, "And the love that you have shown for his name," God's name, "how have they shown the love? In serving the saints." Isn't that beautiful? That's how you love God. One of the ways you love God, serving one another, giving of your time and money and serving and investing in what moth cannot eat and rust cannot destroy. Say, laying up treasures in heaven by your service, giving and worship, and all the other ways. We'll see in a moment also in the way you love your spouse. We'll see that in just a minute. These are ways we do it. Now, this idea of brotherly love is shot through all through the scriptures. I want you just to look at a couple. Just again, so we see that there's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 other passages in the New Testament that talk about brotherly love, brethren, one to another. It's beautiful, but let me just point to a couple. Have your Bibles ready here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is wonderful. He wants us to really grasp this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love," see, that's his concern. He already told us here, let it continue. And here now concerning brotherly love, he wants to give us instruction now. The doctrine of brotherly love. He says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." That's why divisions in a church are simply horrific. Love, forgiveness, repentance, accountability, all those things are beautiful things. But to be unloving toward one another is simply frightening and unheard of in the New Testament. We've been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now at that point, he can stop. If I take that passage and I take the Hebrews 6 passage and say, these people are really loving. But look what he does, he says. He goes on and he says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to excel more and more." I can say honestly that my experience in my 23 plus years here is that this is a very loving church. And I've been a beneficiary, my wife and I, of your love for years. You know, and we truly love you, the church, as I trust you know that. And that's why I'm giving you the word. The best way I can love you is by giving you the word of God. and living it by God's grace, imperfectly, repentantly. It's the best thing I could do to show you my deep love, to not compromise, to teach exactly what the Bible says so that you might benefit most assuredly from it. God wants us to do that. But what he's saying here is this, and what I say to you this morning, okay, but in case you haven't noticed, we're all not in heaven yet. So I say, excel still more, right? Keep persevering and excelling still more in your love. Don't say, well, we are a loving church, which we are. Well, isn't that great? No. How much more should we be aiming to love more, right? To increase and excel in our love for one another. That's what he's saying at the end of all these great truths we've been learning in Hebrews, that it reaches its crescendo with love the brethren and keep on loving God's people as only you know best. How about this in 1 Peter 1? 1 Peter 1. In verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See that? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls, sincerely love one another, brotherly love one another. Powerful, important, so crucial. So again, it's quite clear, there's many more I could do, but let me just share this out of 1 John for just a moment. In 1 John chapter 4, I believe he lays it out really clear here in 1 John 4. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So encouraging. So then he moves to the next thing from love. He goes, now, this love is shown in sharing your life one to another, and not just with each other, that's assumed, but to those who have been neglected, to those who are strangers, literally strangers to your family, to the church family, to the body of Christ. In other words, in the ancient world, this was seen, like, for example, it's interesting, if you look at Genesis 19, I won't go there, but we know the story of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But a lot of times people don't understand, when Lot didn't know these men and he opened the door and asked the angels to come in, right? It was just an ancient custom. You know, people were hospitable. They opened their home. Today in America, we talk about hospitality. We don't really have as much situations to open our home in that way as they did. But but ours is more like just sharing our lives, having people into our home. And that's not done too often, and that needs to be increased. In fact, he says in 1 Peter 4, 9, be hospitable without grumbling, right? So again, even in the ancient world, people grumbled about having to be hospitable. I mean, one of the great demonstrations of our love is that we are not neglecting to show hospitality. We're relational with strangers, trying to build a bridge for the gospel. Okay. Then he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Unaware. Now, Lot didn't understand they were angels at that point, I'm sure. Later on, it became clear to him. But nevertheless, he had the men come in and was hospitable. And Abraham was the same way in Genesis 18. And many other passages I could cite from the Bible, again, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Then he says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So now he's talking about, don't forget God's people who have been oppressed all around the world for their faith and put in prison because of their faith. And don't forget them in your prayers. If you're able to visit them, don't forget the church in prison and opportunities we have there to pray and to minister to those in prison. He says, as though in prison with them, empathetically and ministering to those who are now repentant but behind bars for whatever reasons. And then he says, and those who are mistreated. Persecution. Now remember, they were under great persecution early in their gathering as a church. I remember reading in chapter 10, verse 32 and so on, how they had, were under the Claudian persecution of 49 A.D. They had suffered greatly. They had identified and lost many of their possessions and properties. So what he's saying is reminding them again, even though you've ministered in that way and you're drifting right now, backsliding, I'm warning you. He's saying you also are in the body. And don't forget to remember those who are mistreated. One of the ways today we could also be aware of those who are mistreated is ministry is like Voice of the Martyrs. If you don't have access to their publications, there's a tremendous opportunity to get prayer information. I always appreciate it, praying for them when I get the information sent to me. Or Open Doors, Brother Andrew. They have regular flyers they send out of the persecuted church all around the world. One of the things I appreciate about our current president is his concern about the persecution of Christians in the Middle East. That should be a concern, again, in our prayers and our ways to somehow alleviate their oppression. So great opportunities. So again, show solidarity with God's people, not just in our local church, but wherever God's people are, to stand with them in our prayers and to love them in any ways we can. And you can love people with your prayers, gifts, and visits, and also other ways in which you can participate with ministries like I've mentioned. Secondly, he says, marriage is to be honored. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, again, this statement is profound. It's calling for the sanctity of marriage. Think of our culture. I mean, our culture that has no-fault divorce. And is not ashamed of that. Adultery is accepted as just what should be part and parcel of life. Sexual purity and abstinence are seen as antiquated and really fuddy-duddies. See, our culture cohabitation, living with one another is just assumed. My wife and I were visiting her parents the last couple of days, and they were just talking about their little small town in Louisiana. In that town, all the people that live together in that little small town. And I can understand Los Angeles. But in the Bible Belt and a little tiny small town in Louisiana, people living together. It's just what they do. I mean, but it's to lift up marriage and make that as honorable is simply, especially in the ancient pagan world as well, in this context, is something that we, again, I think our church does well at this and needs to excel still more. So he says, let it be held in high honor amongst all as being from God. In other words, by biblical institution, we should honor marriage. By the example, one to another in our own marriages is a way we honor marriage. And by celebrating marriage, as you know, Thomas and Holly, I know Anna's going to be getting married pretty soon. I just heard that. So again, encouraging marriage as a beautiful expression of love as God ordained that. And also instructing that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:14-16, God hates divorce. It should not even be named among us. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19:3-9. So again, marriage is to be held in high honor amongst all God's people. So as husbands and wives love each other before their own families, and as the family of God loves each other by their examples one to another, marriage is honored because it was instituted by God and it is a happy estate. In fact, happy marriages honor marriage. Long marriages honor the institution of marriage. God is calling us to again see the testimony of godly homes, godly marriages, husbands and wives loving each other. Powerful. And then he says here, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And literally in the Latin, it means let the marriage bed be immaculate. Really what it's he's using a euphemism here to talk about conjugal relations, the marital physical relationship. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about the importance of husbands and wives realizing their spouse's body is theirs and their need to not deprive one another sexually in the marriage. It's to be undefiled. The world's not to come in to it. The world's perspective is never to come into the view of the husband and wife's marital conjugal rights. In fact, he says in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, basically this, watch out and make sure your lives and your marriage life, moral life in your marriage is honoring. He says, and the word there for sexual immorality in the ESV could be translated fornicators, sex before marriage. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Now, obviously, there are people who've been saved out of that. 1 Corinthians 16 or 6, 9 to 11. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. Right. And so on. And so obviously the church is made up of people from those backgrounds, but the church is not characterized and does not have people who are chronically committing these things. Even believers that fall in these areas are people that if they repent, they can be forgiven, obviously. But the whole point is you exalt marriage when you speak in terms that honor Jesus Christ as he's told us. May it be undefiled. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see this statement that I think is very helpful. In fact, I did a paper on this in seminary, and the question is, in the paper, what does it mean, is the word in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4, is body refer to your body, or refer to your wife's body, your spouse's body, particularly the woman in this case. I took that position. It says this in verses 3 and or verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your purity or holiness. And then he says, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body. Or it could be translated, possess your wife, her body. Either way, how you treat your wife in this case, is that what the paper was I wrote, in holiness and honor. In other words, you know, and I know people joke about this right and left, and I know what they're really saying is they're attracted to their spouse. But when you say stuff like this, my wife's really hot, that's the stuff he's talking about here. That's crude and unnecessary. Don't talk that way publicly about your spouse, your wife particularly. It's this dishonoring. You may tell her that privately. That's one thing. But to talk in those terms is what he's driving at. And this is not a lesson in the Bible is very clear. When it says, let it be undefiled, the Bible also says this in Proverbs chapter 5. It says, let your fountain be blessed, verse 18, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. Now, I'm not embarrassed to read that. The Bible says it's a beautiful thing, the marriage bed with your spouse, and you're to be intoxicated with your wife. That's what it says. And if you're not being intoxicated, you need to repent and work on your relationship with your spouse. The Bible is calling us here to see that it should be undefiled and to be pure. It's not prudish to be pure. It's beautiful in God's eyes. And so he's telling these people who have been drifting back how important not only is love to continue, but also your marital love, your relationship, your physical as well as your emotional and spiritual relationship with your spouse needs to be continually worked and cultivated, just like cultivating your Christian walk, just like persevering in your faith, just like denying yourself, just like praying and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. All those things in the Christian life, there's not something, these are things I can really not talk about. No, all that is beautiful and open in a Christian church that honors marriage and treats it with class in the way it should be treated. Now look what he says here. For God will judge the sexually immoral, the fornicators and the adulterers. Why? Because they destroy marriage, the marriage testimony, by their lives, and they destroy families and they destroy friends. It's a bad testimony, for God will judge. Now, how does God judge? If there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and Christians commit such sins, is there still a temporal judgment? Yes. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, right here. In other words, just disobedience brings a type of discipline. So judgment doesn't mean here like ultimate judgment, you're going to hell. It means here in the form of like discipline, like we studied in chapter 12 of Hebrews. It's a form of reminding us of our need to understand that God will discipline those who stray from his way. And he does that in these ways. But in 1 Peter 4 and 17, he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? So he's saying true believers who obey the gospel are not sinless people. And they do things that need to be spanked and disciplined from that standpoint. And one of the ways is when we stray off into these things. And it may be something like this. It may be pornography, where there's no physical issue, but it's in the mind. And God's going to deal with his people and make their lives miserable for his true people and bring them to repentance and salvation. If they're consumed with it, they need Christ. If they're a Christian, their life will be miserable and God will judge them, that is, discipline them and bring them to see their way and folly. You know, it's interesting. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 32, I won't mention that, but it talks about the need to judge ourselves rightly when we take the Lord's Supper, right? And it says, if we as believers don't judge ourselves rightly and we come to the Lord's Supper flippantly, he says, then God will judge us. And that's why some are sick and even die in the church of Corinth. And interesting. Very important for us to understand what he's driving at here. So in other words, what should drive the sanctity of marriage? It's not our marriage is a covenant before God. And I thought through this and I read a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this. And I think there's a truth to it. In other words, is my marriage purely dependent upon how much I love my wife? Is it, class? What hope is my marriage, the future of my marriage, is it hanging now on my ability to love her unbelievably? No, it's my marriage is a covenant before God with my wife, before God. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, who was a single man. He wrote this from prison because he was supposed to marry, I think, his nephew before Hitler threw him in jail. And he wrote back to them this statement that's powerful. He said, love does not sustain marriage. Marriage sustains love. That's a powerful statement. Marriage sustains love. A covenant relationship with God. A commitment. Divorce is not an option. Why? God hates divorce. What God's put together, Jesus said, let no man put asunder. Marriage sustains love. Powerful. Think on that. Something to really think deeply about. Right. Listen, we're fickle, right? Like one man said, you know, sometimes you wake up in the morning and you say, you know, I don't like that person. Thankfully, I haven't had that problem. But sometimes people wake up and go, I don't know if I like that person today. What happened yesterday? And you know what? My wife and I, now I think about it, we've always told people in all the premarital counseling that what's kept us married was that we never said divorce was an option. We said that's not even to be ever brought into the discussion. So if that's never going to be in the discussion, you have to deal with it. See? You have to repent. So you have to love that person in the way through repenting and getting right with that person. But you can't read your Bible and say you're a Christian and say that you believe that divorce in some cases is possible. No, that's not the biblical teaching. Marriage is to be honored. That's what the Bible teaches quite clearly. Jesus is walking amongst the candlesticks. He's judging his church. He's dealing with his church. And he's saying, judge yourselves rightly. Don't bring grief upon the church and yourself by not honoring marriage in the way it's supposed to be. And where it's not, repent. You'll be forgiven. Thirdly, and lastly, learn to be content. Learn to be content. Do not love money. Be content with what you have. And then he says, do not fear, because you're content, resting in God. Why? God will never leave you. Let's look at his last few verses, 5 and 6. So now he gives another imperative. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now remember, in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching, verses 25 to 34, about worrying, right? And not having enough food to eat, enough to drink, clothing for your body. And he says, you know, God's taking care of all of that. You know, each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry. That's what the Gentiles do. Let's read one verse out there, Matthew 6. So you can see the whole context. It's very helpful to this last part on money. I know Cal and Johnson have probably already been dealing with this quite a bit in their class in Sunday school. But he says here, do not be anxious. And then he says in verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious about what you shall eat and drink and etc. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But what should you do? Well, here he says, keep yourself free from the love of money, be content, and then confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here he says, near the end, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The big thing that causes us to be extremely worried is money. You work hard, you make wise decisions, you trust God. You may not have what you hoped to have by a certain point in your life. Keep on being diligent, but don't be driven by money itself. That's what he's saying here. Because if you get caught up in the love of money, you won't be content. You'll grumble and complain. You won't persevere. It'll affect your marriage, which we just talked about. And then you'll ultimately withdraw from people who keep saying, isn't it wonderful to trust Jesus? They'll become an irritating, clanging sound in your life as you continue to melt down and not trust God. He wants us to trust Him, to rest in Him, to learn to be content. In other words, to not be covetousness, to be covetous, to not be seeking enviously to be like other people, but working hard, trusting God, being content, loving the brethren, cherishing your spouse, and moving forward, resting in God. He will never forsake you. Now, this mindset was a powerful testimony in the ancient church, particularly because many believers who were poor, right, and who persevered under persecution were content and were strong in the face of great opposition. And so he's warning us here. And I think, again, it goes back to what Jesus mentioned in earlier in Matthew 6, when he says, no one can serve two masters, verse 24, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't be a worldling and also a Christian. You can't be driven by the world's ways in such a way and then believe you could be a committed Christian to the way the Bible's calling you to be. You're going to see that you're going to be walking both sides, and you're going to be driven by, again, fear, anxiousness, and not learning to be content. Paul, in his classic passage, said this, that Paul went through great trials. We all know all the persecutions Paul went through. 2 Corinthians tells us. But in Philippians chapter 4, look what Paul says, verses 11 and following. He says, it's not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that passage was one of the things that I first memorized when I was in FCA as a new Christian. But I took it out of context. The context here is about contentment Paul's talking about. He's talking about being content in whatever circumstance, and I'm able to do that because my strength comes from Jesus Christ. So sometimes we better watch out how they lift these verses. Nevertheless, in principle, we can do anything through Christ who strengthens us. So he says, be content. And again, a word about this, the challenge about money. Look at the fearful language the Bible uses in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Look what it says here. If this doesn't make you shudder in your boots and make you just say, you know, wow, this is a serious matter. This is a serious matter. Money and loving money and working so much that it's beyond your most wise needs, to the point where you neglect your family, you neglect church and all those things. At some point, people need to take inventory and reevaluate sometimes. But look at 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Look what he says. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then here it is. And this is why he says in Hebrews, keep yourself free from the love of money. Look what he says here, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, lusting, having to have more and more and more, that some have wandered away from the faith, apostasy, and pierced themselves with many pangs, brought great grief upon themselves and their lives. because of the driving force of more and more and more and more and bigger things. I always find it interesting when you hear of a home burglary, and you'll say that person was killed, and what they did is the burglars took a big screen TV. They killed someone for a big screen TV. Talk about discontent and envy. Unbelievable. I remember when the iPods first came out. Not iPhones, iPods. I remember there was a person who was a jogger in New York City. She had her headphones and she was jogging, and they said she was murdered by a number of youth. A gang jumped her and raped her and all that, and took her iPod. That was it. And they confessed later on, it was they wanted her iPod. Discontent, envy. See, that's what our government's been driven off, producing envy in people. Be content, Christian says. Work hard. If you don't work, you don't eat. Work hard. Be content. Don't envy. Don't be covetous. Rest in what you have. Work hard for what you have. Give to God from the top of the heap. These are all Christian ethical standards. When you begin to rob God in giving and all the other issues with that. And what ends up happening is your life begins to unravel. And you begin to live a monstrous life. Hidden sin. And the problems begin to escalate. Now look what he says here. Now what would you say to these people here with these great challenges? He says, so we can confidently say at the end of this final section, he said, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I'm going to not fear in my day. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what is ethically, biblically right, even to my own hurt. I'm going to do what the Bible has called me to do. I won't fear man. I won't fear my future. Why? He says, what can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28:20, he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says in this passage here. Well, this congregation, as I mentioned, was under persecution. One of the great stories in church history is this, and that is the great 4th century preacher John Chrysostom. In what is now known today as the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, Turkey, or ancient Constantinople, he was a famous preacher called the Golden Mouth Preacher. And he was bold. And his pulpit, Ken Temple told me, is still there. It's now a Muslim mosque. And they have his pulpit, though, they've kept it in the back, right behind all their thing, kind of like in a storeroom, his pulpit. But Ken said it's definitely been verified as being his pulpit. But he was persecuted under the Roman emperors for his preaching. Anyway, this is near the end before he was done away with. It says, this is a great application to the final part. What can man do to me? Here's Chrysostom. He says to the Roman emperor, you cannot banish me from this world, for this world is my father's house. But I will slay you, said the emperor. No, you can't slay me, said the noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid with Christ and God. I will take away all your money. No, but you can't take all my treasures because they're all in heaven, where my heart is also. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left on earth, said the emperor. Chrysostom said, no, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot ever separate me or defy me, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me. There it is. What can man do to me? Nothing. You take my life, I arrive in glory. What can man do to me? God's calling us here to love each other continually, to lift high marriage and treat it as honorable. And then lastly, he's calling us clearly, unmistakably, to be content and secure in him as we go forward as persevering saints in a hostile world to what we believe. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ, he is your only hope. He is your only content. Everything else is chasing wind. Trust Jesus Christ as your only hope. He will give you eternal life. I hope you do that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace. Lord, it's all because of you that we're able to even be here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that keeps on giving to us, keeps on guiding us and directing us, revealing truth to us. Lord, would you work in hearts for repentance? Would you work in hearts for receiving salvation? Would you awaken marriages that might be slumbering? The Lord, that you would you quicken our hearts to see that we are to love each other by serving each other and ministering one to another and praying for and with one another, Lord, and being faithful to love each other enough to not forsake the assembling together. Lord, you have spoken to us in your word today. We love it. We thank you for your wise instruction, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that there's life in these words. And we thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that we should fear in this life. And Lord, that we ask that you would truly work a work of maturity in us this week. And that, Lord, we say there's nothing that men can do to us. You are everything to us. You're all to us. In your name we pray. Amen.